from his identity and his brother Duran.
He has chosen, he's given me a slip, and it has on it miscellaneous.
A miscellaneous, whatever, it carries a big, quite a latitude there.
Occasionally our desk piles up with little slips of paper regarding interesting little things, and none of them is big enough to make a discourse out of, so we glued them all together, and there was no better title than miscellaneous. The biggest help that you can be to yourself in this consideration, since we are dealing with little problem texts during this session, is to use a Bible, because little problem texts are often solved by very little items, and unless you can look at what's being talked about, you might very easily miss the point. Our first consideration is in the book of John, chapter 21, verse 25. Now, when most of you look at that, you will probably have it crossed out. It occurs in your spurious text list as being a spurious text. However, as knowledge continues to increase, scholarship in many fields continues to increase, and we find that the discovery of more and more ancient manuscripts makes it easier and easier to determine what the New Testament text actually was. There is a great possibility that this verse is not spurious. From modern recension work done by scholars. Therefore, we must be able to explain it and not just cross it out of our Bible. I have four words of it that are spurious. We'll read the verse. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So the spurious words are the, that even, and amen. It's a problem text, isn't it? It sounds very peculiar. We believe if this is a legitimate verse, it is not positive, but it is likely that it is. Perhaps the key lies in the word contain. I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This is the Greek choreo, and it is also translated receive or admit. And we believe that this is the thought in this scripture. John was saying, Jesus did many things that I have not written down. But if I did write down, they would simply be too hard for many people to accept, to receive, to believe, to comprehend. And we believe that there is scriptural precedence for this kind of thought. First of all, we find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, where we read in chapter 7:10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Here is our first scriptural precedent. The land is not able to bear all his words. Very much akin to John's statement, the world could not receive the books that would be written. The next testimony along this line comes in John itself, chapter 16, verse 12. Our Lord speaking, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The Lord himself realizing that certain people should not hear certain things until a certain time, because it would simply confuse them, break their faith, make things very difficult for them. And the third text which seems to support this interpretation is John chapter 20, verse 30. John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Which seems very much to say what John says in the last verse. There are many things I did not write down that Jesus did. End of consideration number one. Let's take Matthew 27 as our next problem text. Verses 52 and 53. This is subsequent to the crucifixion of Jesus. There has just been an earthquake which rends the veil of the temple in twain from the top to the bottom. And we read, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Surface reading sounds like someone was resurrected. Initially, we can counteract that thought by looking at 2 Timothy 2:18. You can remember it in your mind. I'm sure you've considered this text. Paul was warning of Philetus and Hymenaeus, false teachers who had made the point that the resurrection is already past. And Paul says, this is not true. The resurrection is not already past. And therefore, by Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 2:18, we know that these two verses do not mean the resurrection of anybody. Well, what do they mean? Some commentators, like Fenton, say the verses are spurious, but the Greek recensions do not seem to bear this out. We will begin an explanation of it by reading a translation which gives the idea, we think, very clearly. It is not an accurate translation. But it does give the idea. After the idea is had, we will attempt to give an accurate translation. This is the Codex Bizet Cambridge, and it reads like this. "Tombs were laid open, and many bodies of those buried there were tossed upright. In this posture, they projected from the graves and were seen by many who passed by the place on the way back to the city." You get the setting. It's simply saying the earthquake, which rends the temple veil, also tosses bodies out of their graves. And as the people coming back from the crucifixion site walk into the city of Jerusalem, they see these bodies tossed upright. We believe this is the thought of these verses. However, as we said, this translation we read is not true to the Greek text. Now let's take a look at what is true to the Greek text. "Bodies of those venerated ones, having fallen asleep, were raised. And after the raising of him, they appeared to many coming forth from the tombs who went into the holy city." Verse 53 has a problem in it. It says, "after his resurrection." Now, this is not the Greek word anastasis. If it were, it would refer not to time subsequent to the crucifixion, but 3 days later, after his resurrection. And this would complicate the interpretation all the more. But fortunately, this word is not anastasis. This Greek word means raising. Lifting up. And we think its meaning is very much in harmony with what our Lord said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Speaking of his crucifixion, being lifted up on the cross. And you will find this particular word translated resurrection here is translated with words which mean to lift in Matthew 12:11, in Mark 1:31, in Mark 9:27, and in Acts 3:7. So we believe the verse now becomes clear. The earthquake at Jesus' death opens the graves. The bodies buried there are tossed upright. And those coming back into the city from the site of the crucifixion after the raising of Jesus onto the cross see these bodies in that position. Let's take as our next problem text Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. We all refer to the giants, to the Nephilim, frequently. The question is, by the authority of this verse, who were they? Were they the fallen angels themselves, or were they the offspring of the fallen angels? Notice what this verse says. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of men came in unto the daughters of men and bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. It seems to apply the idea of giants both to the angels themselves and to their hybrid offspring. The word giants is from the Hebrew word Nephilim, which comes from a root verb which means to fall. So we believe the primary application is to the angels themselves, the fallen ones, the fallen angels as we refer to them. There were Nephilim, fallen ones, the angels, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when they, the fallen angels, the sons of God, came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same, the children, became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The implication is we might also call their children giants or fallen ones. Now, this would be an adequate explanation of the verse, except that the word Nephilim occurs one other place in the scriptures, and that must be dealt with. And that is in Numbers 13:33. Last verse of the 13th chapter of Numbers. This is when the spies went into the land after they left Egypt. And they came back with their report. Don't go into the land. There are giants there. And the word is Nephilim. The first consideration we have to have with this verse is that it was a lie. The spies were lying. They didn't want to go in the land. They didn't want to trust the Lord. They didn't want to trust anything else. Now, we could just dismiss it with that and say it was a lie. However, we can look at it a little more analytically and perhaps learn something from it. Giants occurs twice in this verse. There we saw the giants, that is Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and that is a different word. That is not the same Hebrew word at all. As we said, Nephilim comes from the Hebrew verb to fall. Therefore, it can very legitimately here be a name applied to a group of people with a certain characteristic. You will find that Strong's defines it as fellers, not fellows, fellers. People who make things fall, like you fell a tree. There we saw the fellers. Apparently these were big bullies, people who knock people over. The fear of the spies was very manifest. The second time, the word giants is another Hebrew word, which means a valiant man or warrior or champion or mighty man. There we saw the fellers, the bullies, the sons of Anak. His name is very interesting. Comes from the word that means to strangle. We saw the fellers, the son of the strangler. Beautiful bunch of people they saw in the land. You can see that the Canaanites must not have been very good. And this simply enhances the fact of the great fear of the spies to enter the land. So we don't think that this verse contributes any difficulty to our interpretation of Nephilim in Genesis 6:4. We would like to take as our next text 1 John 3:14. Very often we think that the difficult texts to interpret are prophetic texts or doctrinal texts and so on. But I think we also ought to consider with an equal amount of thought and prayer the fact that moral texts are difficult to interpret. And we ought to spend much time in the consideration of the interpretation of moral texts. 1 John 3:14 reads, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." The entirety of chapters 3 and 4 here is a discourse by the Apostle John on the subject of love. But what does this verse mean, this verse which we quote so often? It's a pointed statement. It's the most important question a Christian can ask. How do I know I have really passed from death unto life? How do I know that the Lord's Spirit is dealing with me to the point where I am no longer the son of Adam, but the son of God? We believe the answer is simple, but we do not believe it is obvious. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It cannot possibly mean affection. We don't know we've passed from death unto life because we have a lot of affection for the brethren. That would be no test. It cannot possibly mean because we have concern for their welfare, because we must have concern for the welfare of all, including our enemies. We must love our enemies. But it says here that we have passed from death unto life. We know it because we love the brethren. So love there still must not mean concern for their welfare. It does not mean affection. It does not mean concern for their welfare. What does it mean? Compare verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We have a contrast. Verse 13 and verse 14. Marvel not if the world hate you. Why does the world hate you? Their hate is based on disagreement. And it is manifest by opposition. Two parts. It's based on disagreement. It's manifest by opposition. We want you to get that clearly because understanding the next verse depends on it. The world hates you because it does not agree with you, and it shows its hate by opposing you. Now, if that's hate, and the apostle contrasts love in the next verse, we should have the opposite. Love for the brethren must be based on agreement. Agreement of the gospel. And how will it be manifest? Not by opposition, but by cooperation. Hate is based on disagreement, manifest by opposition. Love is based on agreement, manifest by cooperation. What does this mean? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It does not mean agreement in detail. You would have nearly no brethren. As a matter of fact, you probably wouldn't have any brethren. Let's consider verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do we find ourselves wanting? Worse. We actively suggest non-cooperation. Now, is that verse 13 or is that verse 14? We accuse our brethren. Satan means accuser. Is that verse 13 or is that verse 14? Does that show agreement of the gospel and cooperation, or does that show disagreement and opposition? Judge for yourself. This is not love of the brethren. Sometimes we go further. Sometimes we boycott those who cooperate with those with whom we disagree. You can't work with a divine plan foundation. You read the dawn. Is that verse 13 or is that verse 14? Brethren, grow up. We had occasion to be the instrumentality in handling the ballots for the recent elders' meeting. I remember a couple of the remarks on those ballots, and fortunately I don't remember who wrote them. I wouldn't mention it if I remembered who wrote them because it would help poison my mind. But I remember a couple comments on those ballots. One came back, "No, I will not attend," and where it said comments, it said, "Go back and read volume one in the tabernacle." You realize the implication behind a statement like that? The implication is that the elders haven't read volume one and the tabernacle carefully, or they don't know what's in it. Now, if we've missed something in volume one in the tabernacle, how much nicer if the brother who wrote this would come and tell us what we missed. Is this verse 13 or is this verse 14? Another ballot said, "Well, divisions must come. It's too bad, but they have to come. No, I won't bother to see if we can do something about it." By the way, I'm not critical of those who didn't come,
because I think everyone who has a good scriptural reason for anything should obey his conscience. I am simply critical of what seem to me invalid reasons, reasons which mean we should very carefully examine our hearts in relationship to 1 John 3:14. Division must come, too bad. The doctor says, I have to cut your leg off. Okay, doc, here it is. That is a very terrible attitude. The unity of the body of Christ is a very sacred doctrine. Let's take another moral text. Romans 16. This is a doctrine of practice in the church. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. This deals with the question of division in the church. It is a moral question. We believe that we misread and misapply this text very frequently. The only reason we're bringing it up is because it has been thrown out at us so many times in so many circumstances to suit so many different arguments. The first thing we must notice about these verses is that it is against divisions, not for them. If the only thing Paul was worried about was false doctrine, he would have said, "Now, brethren, I beseech you, mark them which teach contrary to the doctrine you have learned and avoid them." But that is not what the verse says. The verse says, "Brethren, mark those which cause divisions and offenses." This is what the apostle is against. The apostle is not for divisions in the church. Mark those which cause divisions. We do not believe that these verses are talking about doctrines in the plural sense, in the idea that we often use this verse. His doctrine on such and such is wrong. We can't meet with him. We don't believe that this verse is saying that. Mark those which cause divisions and offenses by teaching contrary to the doctrine which you have learned? No, it doesn't say that either, does it? It says divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. He's making a contrast. Divisions and offenses are contrary to some doctrine you have learned. What is the doctrine of the New Testament? The doctrine of the New Testament is the unity of Christ. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. This is contrary to the doctrine of the unity of Christ which you have learned. Avoid them. Obviously, some division occurs anyway if you avoid somebody. But if the whole church avoids the influence of someone in its midst who is for division, the division will not occur. And if it does, it will only be the one man, the one brother, who suggests division, and he will leave by himself. We are to avoid or censure those few individuals who, one, promote division, while they, two, serve their own temporal interest. Very unfortunate to quote verse 17 without 18, because this verse, 17, has been thrown at our brethren. And when you throw it at your brother, you are saying he is serving his own belly rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an accusation you'd better not throw, unless you know what you're saying. Now, if we in the past have suggested division based on misunderstanding, we do not fit in this class.
Paul simply says there will be those who promote division for selfish means. Avoid them. To be more complete on this subject, we would like to examine a companion text in 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 17 to 19. Paul has just talked about praying with head coverings and so on. He suggests what's good and he says, well, we don't have any such law if someone seems to be contentious. But apparently there was a lot of contention in the Corinthian church, and so he continues on this idea of contention. And he says in verses 17 through 19, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Notice, this text likewise does not promote division. When you come together, it is for the worse, not for the better. He's still talking about their togetherness. First of all, when ye come together, there be divisions among, and the Greek means in your midst. It doesn't say you're dividing into two parts. Among. He's saying there's many thoughts and factions within you as a body. He deplores that, but in verse 19 he says it will happen. He does not counsel physical division. He says, no, these factions, these divisions in your midst are for one purpose. They are there so that those who are approved may be made manifest among you. God's saying, this is how I will test your attitudes. This is how I will test your Christianity. This is how I will know which of you are approved. If you divide and meet those with whom you agree, I don't know what your attitudes are. You're getting along just fine. You've missed the purpose of this text. This text says God will allow our humanity to creep in enough to create heresies, schisms, divisions within, not separating, so that while the furor is raging, he can look. There's one who's approved. His attitude is manifestly good. In short, for these last two verses, these last two scriptures we have considered, we think we would do well to remember what the harvest is. The harvest is a separation of wheat from tares, not wheat from wheat. The great company is her companions that follow her, not that separate from her, not distant strangers. Be careful with the Word of God. Let's try a text that deals with speaking in tongues. Occasionally in our witnessing, we run across people who have this problem. And the text that comes into play, of course, most often is in 1 Corinthians 13. But it is a difficult text. And it's one which we can understand, but is very difficult to make plain to others. So we would like to consider the points in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is our key text. Paul is saying that gifts of the Spirit would fail. He is not saying prophecies would fail. Prophecies don't fail. God's prophecies always come true. Tongues will cease. Knowledge shall vanish away. Knowledge doesn't vanish away. It may become clearer, but it doesn't vanish away. But the gift of the Spirit, knowledge without study, the visions that Paul received, etc., special knowledge that was given to the church without study, without consideration of the Scriptures, this will cease. It shall vanish away. However, these verses must fit a context. When we are talking about this entire subject, we must take 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, the whole two chapters, and look at the overview that Paul is getting, where he's contrasting character development, love, in chapter 13, versus gifts of the Spirit, chapter 14. And in between, starting here with verse 8, he makes a transition showing how it's important to go from the gifts of the Spirit to the fruits of the Spirit, from miraculous manifestation to character development. Notice, verse 9 begins with the word for. It means because. The gift of prophecy will fail. Tongues will fail. Knowledge shall fail. Because the gifts of the Spirit hinder the growth of character. Because we know our knowledge, the knowledge he just referred to, the gifts of knowledge we have, were only partial. They were miracles. We prophesy in part. We prophesy but don't know what we're saying. That doesn't help our character. It was a gift of the Spirit. These must perish away because our knowledge and our prophesying are partial. The gifts of the Spirit do not give a Christian full understanding. They do not and cannot develop character. And Paul is talking about character over gifts of the Spirit. Paul is now talking about character, love, and is showing that all the gifts in the world are worthless without it. In short, he says, if miracles don't cease, character won't develop. Therefore, Paul reasons that tongues are a hindrance to love or to character. Notice how he continues, verse 10. But that which is perfect, whole, the opposite of part, the opposite of the gifts of the Spirit. When that which is perfect, the ability of the Christian to develop character through the help of a completed New Testament text with its admonitions and principles, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, the gifts of the Spirit, shall be done away, because they hinder true understanding and character development. Verse 11. Paul now refers to his own personal recollections, his own personal growing up, so that he can draw a parallel to the experience of the church. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. All of us who have grown up knows what that means. That's why Paul uses this analogy. Now he's going to show that the church grows like a child too, that the gifts of the Spirit were a childish thing, but that character comes with a man of full development in Christ Jesus. Verse 12 begins with the word for again, meaning because, like a child, now, without fully developed love, with the gifts of the Spirit only. Now, the church, see through a glass, a frosted window pane, only the rough edges. We don't see clearly. See only through the gifts of the Spirit, not through understanding and character. Darkly, The Greek is enigma, that is, without understanding. You see, gifts didn't give understanding. But then, with character development, with the mark of perfect love, we shall see face to face, no obstruction, no clouded glass in between. We will see with discernment what a character really is. We will start to know the character of God. For now I know, the Greek says, from parts instead of in parts. What parts? He's still speaking of the gifts of the Spirit. Now I know from parts, from these little gifts of the Spirit. But then, when my character is fully developed, and when the gifts of the Spirit are no longer so important, when I attain love and understanding, then I shall know God, even as also I am known of you, just as we know each other. Paul's saying the gifts obscured God. They didn't make him plain. But now abideth. These are the things that will last, not the gifts of the Spirit. Now abideth faith, hope, charities, these three, but the greatest of these is love. These three things, fruits, will continue. The three things he mentioned as gifts would pass away. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duran. We have some announcements here. The book table says there is a clearance on reprints and convention reports on the table near the cafeteria. That's reprints and convention reports. We have special love and greetings from the Antioch Ecclesia via Sister Mansuk. I momentarily forgot her first name, the younger Sister Mansuk. This afternoon, our program consists of starting at 2 o'clock after our lunch session, and we're going to have a question meeting, the panel consisting of Brother Geisinger, Lorenz, and Kirkham. The last session of the day will involve a discourse by Brother Kirkham, and we'll also have supper served by the Ecclesia, and that'll terminate the day.